There's one place where bad weather is worse than anywhere else. At least it seems that way when you're there, and that's on a boat when the rain is coming down and it's cold and you're buzzing along and the wind is just blasting in your face and it's just freezing cold. I tell you, bad weather can really get you down. The weather in life often is that way as well. It tends to get us down. It tends to get us to a point just going through trials where we start to be afraid or we start to fight and we get angry at people just because of the struggles that we go through or even the severe trials that come into our life. And the passage we're going to look at this morning is going to take us onto a boat with Jesus and his followers where they have to face a storm. And we're going to see the key to our own handling storms right is going to be found as we identify ourselves with the disciples there and even learn something about Jesus himself, which if we begin to grasp, I think will really come to help us deal right with our own struggles and when our own boat seems to be sinking because of the trials and the storms of life. Well, let's read together Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. Luke writes, "Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.' And so they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and he became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, 'Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?'" Well, what we see here in this passage, what we learn about Jesus, is how we are to remain faithful in the midst of the storms that arise in our own lives. And to do this, I want to really pull out two lessons about Jesus, his character. The first is that he is powerful, and the second is that he is trustworthy. See, in verses 22 and 23, we have Jesus and his disciples, which get into this boat. It was at the end of a long day of his teaching. He is exhausted. The crowds are just swarming around him. And I can tell you, it's sometimes much more exhausting to spend a whole day teaching one message after another than it is to spend a whole day doing manual labor. Mentally and emotionally, it just wipes you out. Some days after even just preaching just for an hour like this, I get home and I'm just exhausted. Well, Jesus was doing that all day long. And so at the end of that day, he was tired and he felt like he needed to get away from the crowds. They were swarming after him. And so this was his attempt to shake the crowd. They jumped onto this boat and they head off to the other side of the sea. But he was exhausted and so he falls fast asleep. Now, they were on the Sea of Galilee, which is north of Jerusalem. And it's north of the Dead Sea, upstream from the Jordan River. The Sea of Galilee is about 6 or 7 miles wide at its widest points, and it's about 11 or 12, maybe even 13 miles long. It's not very big. It's very small, in fact, if we want to consider it a sea. It's really much more like a lake. Even to compare it like to Coeur d'Alene Lake is 25 miles long, so it's much bigger body of water than this Sea of Galilee was. But they were going to cross the northern part of this lake to go to the other side to find some kind of peace, some kind of rest, so that they could recuperate a little bit. This was the perfect place, though, for this storm. You see, the Sea of Galilee is about 30 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea. And so you have that sea air that blows in off the coast and goes up the hills and then drops down into the valley where the Sea of Galilee is. And the Sea of Galilee is actually 682 feet below sea level at its surface. And so it forms like a bowl where the Mediterranean Sea, which is obviously at sea level, the air rises off that, comes off those hills, and drops down into this deep valley where the Sea of Galilee is. To the north of the Sea of Galilee, you have Lebanon and the mountains, which rise some 10,000 feet above that, And so those are always snow-capped, and the water runs down from there into this sea. To the east, you have hills, and so it really forms this little pocket, which is the lowest freshwater lake in the whole world. It's a fascinating place. But what happens is because you have that cold air up north that comes down the ravines, and then the warmer air off the sea, and then the hot desert air off to the east, in every direction, you've got air coming downward right into that place. And oftentimes, it just forms these amazing storms. It creates its own little environment, its own weather right there above the sea. And so even though it's a small sea, even like a lake, the water there becomes extremely serious, very unpredictable storms, and they sometimes will come out of nowhere. It was just such a storm as this, which the disciples and Jesus found themselves in. Totally unexpected. The waves were breaking overboard so much so that it was filling up with water, and even these experienced fishermen were convinced that this was the end. They were dead. They saw this as the end of their life. They were panicking. You could just picture them trying to bucket the water out of the boat and do anything they can to fix the sails or even lower the sails, just let the boat go, anything just to survive this storm. Meanwhile, in that kind of storm, you have Jesus who is laying there on this cushion, sound asleep, totally exhausted in his humanity just from the events of the previous day or days. And these fishermen, experienced at sea, were saying, this is the end. They weren't just tourists coasting along on the sea and thinking, oh, this is a dangerous storm, or like it would be for us to jump in an airplane and ride up along in the sky, and you feel a little turbulence, and you think, oh, we're going down, and the pilot doesn't even think about it because it's normal for him. Well, here were the pilots on this boat saying, this is too much. This is beyond anything that we're able to navigate through. We come to verse 24. And in that panic, they came to Jesus, and they woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he got up and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped and he became calm. He was abruptly awoke. He was as though he were shaken out of his sleep. Not by the storm, however, but by the disciples. What kind of person would be able to sleep through a storm like that other than one who was totally exhausted and one who was totally calm? One who couldn't be shaken by anything just because of his resolve and his full conviction that, in fact, God is in control of the matter. Able to sleep completely through this storm. Totally contrasted with the fear that the disciples were experiencing at this moment. And so they woke him. They were frustrated at Jesus. It says, Master, Master, we're perishing. And in Mark, he says, don't you even care that we're perishing? They were angry with Jesus because here he is sleeping. He didn't even seem to care about what was going on. He seemed indifferent. And I don't know what they were expecting to receive from him. Here they were, the experienced fishermen. He grew up miles offshore in a town called Nazareth as a carpenter. He probably didn't even own a boat. But they were waking him up, you got to help us! Because they knew Jesus enough. They've heard him teach. They've seen his power demonstrated in other ways enough to know that this wasn't just an ordinary man. They were looking to him for something more than just a human solution. One more bucket in the water of the hull of the boat. They were looking to him for help. And they were frustrated because he was there sleeping through the midst of the storm. But see, God was intending to bring about this storm for a greater purpose. It wasn't just that it caught Jesus and God off guard. That's not what was going on here. He brought this storm into their life. And he led the disciples right into the storm just so he could rescue them. Just so that he could put on display his power over nature. You see, creation and weather and the patterns that we see outside and even the climates that are so extreme and vary tremendously from one geographical area to another, this nature that we live in is cursed. It's fallen. It's been cursed ever since the fall, just as man is cursed. When Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 3, sinned and the curse fell upon mankind because of Adam's sin. It wasn't just people that were affected by that. It was even creation itself. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 20 through 22, that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together, even until now. See, there is a curse upon this earth that is not anything that we can change. It doesn't matter how many aerosol cans we throw out or how many gas-guzzling trucks we junk. It doesn't matter how many logging trucks we stop or how many trees we plant. This earth is cursed. It is a fallen world. As soon as we shovel the snow, another storm comes. And as soon as you pick the weeds, new ones grow. This is just the world we live in. As soon as one natural disaster hits an area and that they send the cleanup crews and the Red Cross, boom, they clean that up and they're sent somewhere else because another one just hit. That's how this world is. And yet someday, when man is redeemed, so will be the creation itself. When Christ returns, there's descriptions of this kingdom that he will establish on earth where life will be fixed, where disease and pain and suffering and sorrow, death and injustices and all the corruption that we see in man will be fixed, if you will, by the very power of God. But so will be the world itself. Famine, poverty, earthquakes, hurricanes, drought, storms, weeds, all these extremes, they'll be removed. We won't have to fight these same battles with nature the way we do now. The promise of the Redeemer for man is also the promise for redemption, even of this creation. But what kind of power is necessary to really bring a reversal of these things? See, man has no such power. We gather the earth's energy. We've learned to use what kind of resources, all sorts of resources that the world provides for us. We utilize those things. We have amazing ability with regard to our mind and to be creative, to make even living in the most extreme environment, something that we can bear, but we can do nothing to change the weather. You see, what Jesus was doing in this miracle was showing forth the very power of God. See, only the Creator can calm this kind of cursed creation. See, God's powerful not only to create, but eventually to recreate, to uphold and sustain this world, whether to curse it or even to reverse that curse. Truly, he does have this whole world in his hands. That is the God that we serve. In the Old Testament, in Psalms, in chapter 65, verses 5 through 8, it says, "By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of their peoples. They who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs, of the very power of God." In Psalm 89, verses 8 through 9, it says, "O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." In Psalm 104, "He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He establishes the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever." Psalm 135, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and who brings forth the wind from his treasuries." This is the power of God over creation. And perhaps even as these disciples were going through the midst of this storm, and they witnessed Jesus' miracle calming nature as he did, some of these truths from God's word, even some of these psalms in particular, may have arisen in their mind. And they realized that the power that they just saw being demonstrated in Jesus was the very power of God. See, Jesus did what nobody else has been able to do, ever. Not before and not since. When the disciples went to awake him, you might expect him as their leader to have started barking orders at them and say, "Hey, Peter, get over here, and you start bucketing this area over here. And hey, Andrew, why don't you climb up on the mast here and fix the sail?" And you might have seen Jesus fall into this panic himself. But he didn't do that. His words were so simple, so concise. He just said, "Peace, be still." It was as though he just told the wind and the waves to shh. And they listened. There was no formula. There was no tricks. He didn't have to go down into the bottom of the boat and try to play with some kind of chemicals to form some kind of trick to make it happen. The wind and the waves recognized the voice of their creator and responded instantly. It was as though he put the muzzle over the beast's mouth just to cause it to stop. Sometimes the wind will come as it does fast, and it may leave just as fast as it does. And some people who deny the supernatural power of God, even over creation this way, or would deny that Jesus has this kind of power, might say, "Well, this is just coincidence that when Jesus stood up and uttered these words that instantly the wind and waves stopped." Well, that could be perhaps foreseeable about the wind, but not the waves. Even once the wind is gone, the water is so stirred in a storm like that that it takes a long time even for those waves to stop. And yet, once Jesus said this, "Be still, be calm," instantly the sea was like glass. Jesus was showing the very power of God. And he was showing that he has the credentials to fulfill God's plan of redemption. This Jesus who has come into this world is the very one promised throughout the Old Testament to be the promised deliverer, the Messiah, the anointed one. He was the Christ. But to be this redeemer, he had to possess this kind of power over creation. In fact, as we look through the rest of chapter 8, you'll see a series of miracles being put forward. In verses 26 and following, for example, you see this demonic man who was cured in this land of the Gerasenes. And as you go on through the rest of the chapter, you see one miracle after another. What Jesus was doing was demonstrating that he, in fact, is the one, that he has the credentials and the power to be God's instrument of redemption, the Messiah himself. Well, in addition to showing this power of Christ, God also wanted to demonstrate that this Jesus was also one who cares for his people. Because he wants us to learn to trust him. See, Jesus is trustworthy. Verse 25. "And so Jesus said to them, after having calmed the storm, he said, 'Where is your faith?' It was a rebuke to them. See, they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, 'Who is this then, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?'" Mark, in his parallel account of this passage, he says, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" These followers of Jesus, they've seen what Jesus had done. They watched Jesus perform many miracles. They'd heard Jesus teaching in various contexts as they traveled around with him over the countryside, but they were still missing something. Their understanding of Jesus was still not complete. They felt like in the midst of the storm, they were alone. They didn't understand that the very Lord of the storm was there in their boat. They're afraid of what they couldn't control because they weren't allowing what they knew to be true about God, that indeed he is sovereign and that he is in control of all things, to rule their hearts and their minds. See, we don't have to be in control of everything that comes our way, because we have a God who is. And this God who is in control of all things is a God who's trustworthy, whose power is actually put on display for us, and whose power is actually executed in our behalf. He is a good God, not only powerful. See, the only way for us to remain faithful in the midst of these trials that come our way, in the midst of our own storms, is to understand more about Jesus. The disciples lacked this faith because they didn't understand. They were gaining an understanding. They were developing. It was something that was arising in them as they witnessed Jesus' teachings and miracles, but it wasn't a complete understanding yet. And to the degree that that's true of us, that we fail to understand and accept God for who he really is, we'll struggle the same way they did when we enter into our own struggles or trials that come in our life, when the storm arises in our own hearts. We will fear. We will be faithless as they were. And so the disciples, having come out of this storm and having seen Jesus' miracle here, and even having now been rebuked because of their faithlessness, now question Jesus' identity. This is what was going on in their mind. And this question here that they ask is really at the heart of this passage. Who is this, then, that even the wind and the waves would obey him? The identity of Jesus is what this is all about. He was not just a man. He wasn't just a normal guy. See, this man was more than just a man. He had the very power of God at his disposal. Creation could not have been controlled as it was by mere mortals such as you or I. So many people, when they come to religion or even to Christianity, they look at Jesus and they think, oh, he was, you know, we don't want to deny that he existed because it's obviously true that he existed. And we won't even deny that he was a good man, a good teacher, and a moral person, a good example for us to follow in terms of how to love people and just treat people well. And they don't understand. This man was God himself. It wasn't just a normal guy. He wasn't even just a prophet. He was more than a prophet. The miracles that he performed came with such ease. In fact, he was God. Only God could possess that kind of power. And having come to a greater realization of that fact, that this one before them was indeed God Almighty, their response, as we see so often in the Gospels when people come to such a realization, was fear. For what's worse than being in the middle of such a great storm than having the Lord of the storm there in your boat with you? They were terrified. They were more afraid now, or just as afraid anyway. They had the same kind of fear now, realizing this, that they did only moments ago when the storms and the waves were rising over the sides of their boat. They were totally terrified. But this was totally appropriate because of this growing realization in them. See, this Jesus is God, almighty, trustworthy, powerful, one that we can turn to and rely upon when times are tough in our own life. And as we look at this story, it's a simple enough account of a historical event that happened. But there's some lessons that I want to pull out from that. These five principles, based on the way that God uses trials in our own lives to grow our faith. Because that's what God's goal is. That was God's goal even at that moment for these followers of his. He wanted these men who had been following him during this time to develop a greater faith, a greater understanding of who he was. And so I'm going to list these five principles that I want you to take note of. The first one is that God brought the storm upon them for them. See, he wanted this storm in their lives. He wanted to show them that his power is exercised for their good. Because it was through this storm that they were taught better to trust in him. It was through this storm that they were able to witness the very power of Jesus right before them. He wanted to show them that he can be trusted even in the greatest trial. This was his intention with the storm in the first place. He brought it to them for their good. See, God wants you to go through trials. Because it is more important to God that you would learn to depend on him than that you are comfortable or that your life would be easy. That is not his priority. He does not care whether your life is comfortable. That may be your priority. That may be what you strive for. But his goal for you is that you would become more like Christ. He wants you to go through trials because he wants you to learn to depend on him. Sometimes people will say, this language is too hard. Why do we have to say that God would cause the trial? Why not just say that God allowed it? As though God's sovereignty was not really an active thing. As though God's control was something that was passive. Something that he just kind of blindly just accepts as the inevitable result of a world kind of spun out of control. But that is not the nature of his sovereignty. His sovereignty is such that he causes all things. He is in control of all things. Nor is it appropriate for us to look at the devil and say, oh, it was him that did it. As though God weren't in control even of the devil. But instead, it says In Isaiah chapter 45, verses 6 through 7, God says, "There is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." You see, there is no comfort. There is no comfort, even in the worst trial, in saying that God is not in control of it. You see, sometimes we will say it that way because we want to try to protect God. Because we understand God is loving, and if God is loving, he would obviously not be involved in the trials that are coming in my life, because no loving God would ever bring this trial to me. But that is not a comforting fact. That is not a comforting thought. It is much more comforting to know that God intends, according to his wise counsel and all-powerful control, good in all that he does. That is comforting. Because even in the midst of the worst trial, then, I can look to him who is all-powerful, who is almighty, and say, "God, you know best. I don't understand, but I turn to you. I give myself to you in faith." That is comfort. God intends good in all that he does. All that he does. Second principle about these trials, as we think about how do we learn faithfulness because of our understanding of God, is that when trials happen in your life, when you're going through trials, they bring out the real you. Now, this is important for us to understand. You see, it's easy to fake who we are, to just pretend we're somebody we're not when we're going through the calm water. We can all look really good when there's nothing stirring us up. But as soon as the wind starts whipping up the waves, our own soul gets whipped up, our own attitude and our emotions, and what happens is the person inside of us, the real me, comes out because of the trials. It's as though they stir us up. So often people will use their trials or their struggles in their lives as an excuse. They'll say, "The only reason I acted like that and responded the way I did is because of you did that, or because this was so bad for me. This was such a hard time in my life, it just beat me down, and that's why I finally exploded at you." As though it was an excuse or somehow justifiable to say, "Because of my trial, therefore it's okay to sin." But that is not true. In fact, the real you, the real heart, the person inside of you, is only exposed because of the trial. God wants trials to come into your life so as to expose what's really there. Because only when things are brought to the surface can they really be dealt with. As long as things are calm, we're just kind of cruising along, all that sin that's within us is still there, but we have no way to really see it, and it's not really in front of us. We have no way to really put it behind us because we don't even know it's there. It's not really something we're dealing with. But the trial comes up, and boom, we explode. Now we can deal with it. This is what God wants. If you could imagine being blindfolded and given a pair of thick gloves and being handed a fruit that you don't know what it is and being asked to tell what is that kind of fruit, you would be able to tell by squeezing it and tasting the juice, right? And that's what happens in us. You can tell what kind of person you really are when you get squeezed. What kind of juice is in you? Third principle, your faith will grow through the trial. That is, God wants trials to come into your life because it is through trials that he grows you. You would never learn the lessons of faith and of Christianity if it were not for your trials. This God who stills the storm is also the one who starts them because he wants you to feel desperate. He wants you to get to a point where you get to be where these disciples were and say, "We are perishing. We have nothing left to give." And this is even our element. We're the fishermen. We know about sailing. But those men said, "We are at our end. We have nothing left to give." And then they turn to Jesus and boom, he can help them. God wants us to get to that point. He wants us to turn to him. You see, our greatest trial is where God will make the greatest display of his power and the love in our life. He loves to show himself this way. And he grows us because he turns us to himself through these difficulties that come. Sometimes it takes going through these trials to learn what we already know, too. But sometimes when the trial comes in our life, we're broken down to the point that we start finally depending upon the truth about God that we've always known but never had to depend on because everything was always easy. When trials come, it forces us to actually count on the truths that previously were just theories that never really impacted our hearts. You know that God's in control. You know that God loves you, but you respond by worrying, complaining. You act like you don't believe it. It's like we try to wake God up sometimes just by all of our yelling and screaming, like he was there asleep in the boat. But he's not. God doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He is always present. And he is always in control. The reason God has you going through these trials is so that he could take that truth, the truth that perhaps you've always known, and take it and just drive it deep into who you are as a person so that it would actually change the way, it would actually affect the way you respond to these trials. Fourth principle, your faith is going to be seen when the trial comes. That is, it's easy again to be faithful when there's nothing to endure. It's easy to have perseverance when there's no struggle. We could just, again, coast. Another reason God loves to bring trials into our life is so that our faith, which is there, the kind of genuine faith which we do possess, would be displayed. One of our favorite things to do in our family devotions is to read Christian biographies. And I'm sure that's true for many of you. You've read stories about great missionaries or great Christian Puritans or reformers or various people who have gone before us who have held on so strongly in the midst of the greatest of trials. In fact, if you picked up a missionary biography, pulled it off the shelf, read it, and he was just an ordinary guy, just a good Christian guy who had no troubles, no trials, and just was a nice guy, you would say, what was the point? The beauty of the Christian faith is displayed with the greater trial. You see somebody who go into the most extreme circumstances, and that's where you say, wow, this was awesome biography. This person's faith was so strong in the midst of such great things. It's when the ride gets rough that faith digs its heels in and says, I'm sticking on here. It's when the night's darkest that the faith shines brightest. That's what we want to display in our own lives. A greater trial doesn't give you more excuse to act up, to sin. The greater trial gives you more reason to actually display the character of God in your life because it will only shine that much brighter in such a dark time. And finally, one more principle. Faith is not just about getting out of your trial. It's not just about somehow getting out of the trouble that's in front of you. Sometimes, in fact, even for the faithful, even for the strongest of Christians, their trial never stops. Peter, for example, got out of jail, but James was killed with a sword. Why? Why didn't God save one and not the other? I don't know. Sometimes he does. Paul, he walked away from being stoned. Stephen didn't. He laid there dead. Why? We don't know. We can't answer those questions. But God knows. God has those things perfectly planned, and he brings about his perfect goals and intentions through those things. See, we want to be careful that our faith isn't such that we're good to go as long as we believe there might be some hope of help. In other words, if it's just about getting out of or getting over the problem that's immediately before us, then we have the wrong goal in mind. Our goal is not just to find relief here and now. Our goal is the relief that comes in knowing Jesus Christ, who one day will bring total relief when he returns and when we see him face to face. Our goal is to be made like Christ. Our goal is to be pleasing to him. And we can trust him. We can rest in his strong arms, even in the longest lasting and even the most severe trials. He is able to hold us up. God's goal for us in our trials is that we would treasure him more because of having gone through them. And sometimes having gone through the trials, when we're broken down and made to depend on Him with more seriousness or with more heart fervency, we learn that the trouble really is nothing compared to the joy that we have in knowing Him. And that's what He desires for this. Don't just pursue your personal peace or some level of comfort in your life that you think just based on your own ideas is what you need to keep it going. I'll be faithful as long as things keep going good for me, and you just make up some desired level that you want everything to go well for, and then you believe, oh God, I trust in you to give me this peace, to make my life comfortable. That's not what faith and trust are. It's not like, oh God, I got this sickness, so help me, and then you don't get well, and eventually you die, and everybody says, oh, what was faith? Faith didn't get you out of that. When people have that kind of faith, they have placed their faith in the wrong thing. That person's faith who demands healing, for example, to sickness, is in healing. Their faith is in a comfortable life. Their faith is in faith itself. But our faith is to be a faith in a sovereign God who knows best, even in the worst of trials. Our faith is in a good God who, in His power, is able to bring good in all things and actually does all things according to the purpose of His counsel, His wise counsel, and brings it out perfectly according to His plan. That's our faith. Our faith is in a God who is in control. It is such a waste of a trial when you undergo some difficulty, and yet, because of the trial and through the trial, you don't learn to trust in Him. You are wasting that trial. It is such a waste of a good gift from God when you're going through the problems and things seem so difficult and you feel so desperate, but instead of turning to God for your joy and for your comfort, you turn to fighting the people around you and you turn to fussing about life as it is and you give up and you fuss and everything just turns to one big excuse for more sin. You are wasting the trial in your life. Thank God for the trial. Say, God, I thank you, and I don't understand all the good that's going to come out of this, but I want to use this trial for your glory. I want to use this trial for my own Christian growth. I want to become more like Jesus Christ and trust in your good purposes more than I ever would have been able to if this trial hadn't come. That is what you want to do with the trial that comes in your life. Don't waste it. And use it to grow in your faith and to display the very character of God in you to the very end. Don't give up. Don't give up. It is a mind-bogglingly beautiful thing. It is something completely unknown to the world to see somebody at total peace going through death, approaching death, knowing that death is right in front of them. I'm sure those of you who work, for example, at the hospital or have witnessed death on a regular basis can attest to this. You see somebody who loves the Lord with all their heart, and they've lived their life, they have a clear conscience before God, and they say, oh Lord, I give myself to you, take me home. It is beautiful. John Huss, one of the great pre-reformers, was burned at the stake because he was going against the official religion of the Catholic Church. And yet as he was dying, he was singing praises. Nicholas Ridley, for whom our own son Ridley is named after, and Hugh Latimer were burned together at the stake. And Latimer cried out as the flames were lit, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." They weren't in it for their peace, for their well-being at the present time. They were rejoicing as the flames were lapping up against their legs to know that God would use what they were going through now to exalt His name and to make a people for Himself. So your trial is in the hands of a good God. He means it for good. And it will not last even a moment longer or be even a degree more difficult than is determined by God according to His great wisdom and power. He knows exactly how much to bring in order to bring out the desired effect that He sets for it. We want to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three young men who were taken in exile by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, who loved the Lord with all their heart, and they believed in this kind of God who was in control even of their trial. They were commanded by Nebuchadnezzar to worship an image made of gold, a statue, to kneel down at the call. All the people were to do this, and they refused. Their worship was to be toward God alone. And as they were confronted by the king and threatened that they would be burned, thrown into a fire for not obeying the king's command, they said this. They said, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire." They're speaking to the most powerful man on earth. Our God is able to deliver us from you. And he will deliver us. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Notice the confidence in God. But then they say this. "But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Even if this God that we trust in does not change our circumstances, even if you throw us into the furnace, we will not do what you have called us to do. Our allegiance is to God alone." They served God. Their perspective on what they were going through was seen only in light of eternity and in light of God's sovereign purposes. We may not always understand what those purposes are. Oftentimes it baffles our mind. Even last night in thinking about this sermon and some of these challenging things that I knew I would be saying this morning, I laid there sleepless because I know the kind of trials that we go through, even represented by you people in this room. And for me to stand up here and tell you God knows was a scary thing, that God is in control and that God is good and that he means it for good. The reason I say this is not just because I read it in some book on my shelf over there. The reason I say this is because this is the comfort that we're given in God's Word. It's because this is the truth that comes out of God's Scriptures that he has revealed to us about himself. I don't tell you this because as I go through my own life and I see the trials, it's so obvious all the time that God's in control. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes we scratch our heads and we say, "I don't understand how God could have anything to do with this." And yet we go to the Word, which is true, and it says he does. It says that his hand is in it. And that's the comfort that we as his people can have, trusting in this sovereign God of ours. This is how we're able to count it all joy when we go through various trials. Just briefly, look with me over at James chapter 1, verse 2 and following. James writes, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials," all kinds of trials, big trials, small trials, long-lasting trials, short-lasting trials. "Consider it all joy." How do we do that? It's by knowing the kind of things that we were just describing. Knowing, verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let this endurance have its perfect result, being completed perfectly in your life, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God is growing you into his own image, into the fullness of Christ, through the trials that he brings. And these trials are good. Notice what it says in verse 17. "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above." These good trials even that he has brought, that you are called upon to give joy for, are a good gift brought to us from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. This is the good God that we serve, trustworthy in every way. Good because his power, this almighty power, the kind of power that Jesus displayed when he calmed the storm at the sea, is exercised in our behalf for our good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these reminders. We know that indeed you are a good and powerful God. And it's into your arms that we rest our own weary souls, our lives which are so beaten down by the various waves and winds that come against us. Help us to trust in you for who you really are, and not to waste our trial pursuing relief here and now. But help us to find the one place, the one true place where we can know peace and the joy that comes only in knowing you. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.